Okay, Romans chapter 5 is, as the book mentions in very similar language, about the blessings of justification by faith and God's abounding grace. And I think you can see that verses 1 through 11 enumerate some blessings of God's grace, but of the justification by faith. And then verse 12 through the end of the chapter is where we'll talk about how God's grace is abounding, which is just another one of those blessings. In other words, where the sin of Adam led to so much destruction and sinful death as people followed his example, grace of God more than enough covers that. And so there's nothing lacking. So we see superlatives throughout the New Testament. He's able to save to the uttermost. And like his grace abounds much more at the end of Romans 5 are just ways to give us some confidence in our salvation. Now, we've noticed several times before throughout this study that Romans is a very logical book as far as it builds upon itself. I mean, every book of the Bible is logical, but there are places like 1 Corinthians and other places where it's like these two chapters have to deal with one particular topic, and then this next chapter changes the topic completely. Romans isn't that way. The first eight chapters logically builds upon itself. So remember chapters 1 and 2 and into half of 3, all are in sin. The end of chapter 3, but we can be saved through the propitiation in Christ's blood, but that's accessed through faith. It's through faith, it says in Romans 3. So chapter 4 is about Abraham as this example of how God always has intended to justify man, and that's by taking their faith into account and then imputing to them righteousness by not imputing to them sin, so they are forgiven of their sins. So we've reached that point, and chapter 5 and verse 1 begins with therefore, and we know that that connects. It looks back and then looks forward. So what has taken place thus far sets up the stage for blessings of that. So what? We're justified by faith. So what? Now we're just before God. Well, that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And so Paul is going to establish that in so many words, namely of some of the blessings of justification by faith, and then the fact that God's grace takes care of more than enough the damage of sin, not only as Adam introduced it himself, but also as we all partake of it in our free will. But then chapter 6 will logically follow that, because chapter 6 deals with primarily the fact that we're dead to sin. And that's part of God's grace. But we need to understand that as a blessing and not think of how a lot of people were back then and how a lot of people do today, that God's grace allows us to sin. It just takes away the consequences of sin. So sin without consequences, a gift of God's grace, that couldn't be further from the truth. Sin is always the bad guy. And God's grace completely frees us from sin to work righteousness and not sin any longer. But that's especially in regard to verse 21 of chapter 5, or rather chapter 5 and verse 20, that the law entered that the offense might abound, but where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so chapter 6 will establish the fact that because of God's grace, you're dead to sin, and you can live to righteousness. You've been freed from sin as master, and now God's word is your master. God is your master. But that concept of the law entering that the offense might abound will bring up the question, well, then is the law very bad? Is the law bad at all? He says in chapter 7 that, no, we're freed from the law so that we could be available to be married to another Christ and work righteousness. What shall we say then? Verse 7, is the law sin? And he establishes, no, it's not. But that sin came about through Paul's choice, he gives himself as an example, to rebel against the law. And then the terrible state of Paul, verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's through Christ. And then chapter 8 establishes, furthermore, that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and those who are in Christ Jesus who are those who mind the Spirit and no longer the flesh. And then he establishes the hope we have and the confidence of the love of God we can't be separated from. And that will really establish our first section of Romans. I've not really done that yet, but chapter 4 really kind of established the why do we need it insofar as justification and salvation is concerned. How do we get it? on God's part, how do we get it on man's part, and then here are some implications that come from that. Here are the blessings. This is what it says about God's grace and how powerful it is. Here's how our relationship has changed with sin. We're dead to it. But that doesn't mean the law was bad. The reason the law was bad is because it didn't provide a sacrifice for sin, not because it was inherently bad. The problem was man's fault. Chapter 8 solves that problem, gives us hope. Then chapters 9 through 11 is when we get into a slightly different discussion, as we've talked about before, answering some arguments from the Jews. And then chapter 12 through the end of Romans is practical. So what about being saved? How are we supposed to live? Namely, as a living sacrifice. And so understand that there's a slight transition in what we're talking about, but only because we've established a foundation and now we're building upon it in chapter 5. What are the blessings? So the blessings of the justification by faith, and then God's abounding grace in the next few verses. Are there any comments or questions up to that point? All right. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So once again, therefore points back, and he kind of, sometimes in the Bible it says therefore and it just gets to the point. Here he kind of says therefore and tells us what the therefore is therefore, as preachers often like to say, thinking they're funny, right? Having been justified by faith, that's what it's there for. We just talked about that. Jesus' blood is the propitiation for our sins through faith, verse 25 of chapter 3. Abraham shows us that that was always God's purpose and plan to redeem man is by grace through faith, and here's what that looks like. So since we're justified by faith, here's some things we need to think about. Namely, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a question. What ways does a Christian have peace in connection with God?
Right, the main thing is remission of sin and God's forgiveness.
Okay.
And that would bring peace between us and God. And also bring
a
peace to ourselves, knowing
that. Yeah, you hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what I was thinking about. Is really, it's in two ways. And I said with God, really, peace with God kind of shows one of the ways a Christian has peace. So just two of the ways a Christian has peace is you could describe it as objectively and subjectively. And so objective is just an outside reality, and then subjectively is kind of in within ourselves how we feel. And both are factual, but it just goes to show that you can have peace in a way that Russ mentioned with God, because our sins have been forgiven, and so we're no longer in conflict with Him. And what that will naturally do is afford us a peace within, so kind of like what you would describe as peace of mind. And so sinners who know they're in sin and have not been forgiven are restless, and rightly so. But when we're forgiven of our sins, our conscience is cleansed and eased. We know we're right with God, and so we can go about our day without, you know, a troubled mind. The peace with God is that objective peace. And it fits in context. Back in chapter 1, when that, after the introduction was finished, and the establishment of the theme, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so that wrath, we suggested, was judicial wrath. It's not that God's angry all the time or anything like that. It's judicial wrath. He doesn't want to pour His wrath out on us, but according to law, sin must be punished. And the wages of sin is death, chapter 6 and verse 23. And so when we commit sin, now we are those who are subject to God's wrath, which doesn't mean that we're on His side. It actually means we're against Him. And we talked about that in verse 25 of chapter 3 in regard to the word propitiation. Right. that is ultimately a word which denotes the appeasement of God's wrath. And so the whole concept of Jesus needing to shed his blood for us shows that we were not at peace with God. His blood makes for peace. In fact, in verse 10 of this very chapter, when he starts talking about furthermore the blessings of God's grace or justification by faith and why we can have a confidence of hope, he says in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And so we were enemies of God. And so we're not at peace with God at all when we're in sin. Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 2 says that God's hand is not shortened. It's not that his ear cannot hear, but your sins have separated you from your God. And that's really a huge part of the gospel theme. The whole reason why Jesus needed to be sent is so that he could bridge that gap. He could take away the enmity. You don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians 2, another familiar passage in regard to us being at enmity with God, in verse 16 it says that, speaking of Christ, that he might reconcile them, that is, both Gentile and Jew, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So reconcile, we understand that in relationships of two friends are at odds with each other, they reconcile, or spouses reconcile. Well, with us, with God, we reconcile, meaning before then there was a problem. That problem is described by the word enmity. It's friction. It's negative. We're enemies of God. And so that's one of the blessings he's mentioning. We've been justified by faith. And to be justified by faith means, as we've talked about before, that justification being a legal term, we are acquitted. We're pronounced guiltless. We're not guilty anymore. He has not imputed sin to us. So if now what has separated us from God is no longer to our account, it's been forgiven, then we are at peace with God. There's not a problem there. And so that's the ultimate blessing he's talking about. Now, if you have that as truth in your life, obviously you're going to have a peace of mind. And I think that that's fairly obvious in Scripture, and it is something that we all experience as Christians and hold dear to our heart. Consider Philippians 4 and verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, in the context of laying all our burdens upon him in prayer, our anxieties and all that kind of thing. There's a peace of God, that is peace from God in a subjective way for us as individuals that is beyond understanding to the world, I think, and really beyond understanding to us to some degree. How can you explain the peace that is afforded us in our minds because we have now been reconciled to God? It's better experienced than told, although we can try to and make the gospel that much more attractive, bring others to God through that kind of discussion. Any comments or questions on that? How, though, does it say we have this peace with God in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1? Justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it speaks to mediation through. This is how it's accomplished. In 1 Timothy 2 and verses 5 and 6, it says that he's the one mediator between God and man. So he's the go-between. He's the agency through which we come to God. And it's because he made himself a ransom for all, which goes hand in hand with all the things we talked about in regard to him being the propitiation by his blood and that concept of redemption and justification, the propitiation. It all has to do with him paying the price, essentially, to bring us to God. He is the means whereby we have peace with God. And we also have access through him by faith into this grace. So we already illustrated that by the previous chapter and by the very first verse there, having been justified by faith. He says, through Jesus, that's the whom of verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so he's simply saying what he just said in different words. Grace is favor. And it's a state of favor in which he talks about here. We stand in this grace. And so we are currently in God's favor. And what is that favor? Well, we've been justified by faith. That means we've been freed from the guilt of sin. And therefore, we are at peace with God. That's a very favorable state to be in. And that's what he's saying. And the way that we stand in that favor is because we've accessed it by faith. Now, there's where our question for this particular lesson comes in. The thought question on page 68 has to do with that concept of gaining access into this grace by faith. Question is, we are justified by faith. Romans 5, 1 through 2 says that. Does this mean by faith only? And this is something we've kind of talked about before, but give reasons for your answer by using other scriptures that show the kind of faith that saved or saves. Okay, you need works, not just faith. James 2 is what you're referring to. What kind of works? Because it says in Romans 4 that we're not justified by works. So what's the distinction that was made?
The works of Christ is the believing and doing, obeying.
Believing and doing and obeying. That's exactly true. So the faith, and I think we illustrated that. I think it's a very powerful verse when you dig into it in chapter 4 and verse 20. When he's describing Abraham's faith, that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, and that after saying that basically everything was against him, the deadness of Sarah's womb, his own body, through unbelief he did not waver, but was strengthened in faith. There's the faith. And it says, giving glory to God. And we paired that up with chapter 3 and verse 23, when he says, all have sinned, and when you sin, you fall short of the glory of God. We illustrated the way we glorify God, especially if we, you know, let chapter 3 and verse 23 define it for us. The way we glorify God is by obeying Him, because the way we fail to glorify God is by not obeying Him. And so if this is true, this has to be true. And so when he was strengthened in faith, it's not just that he believed, but he gave glory to God through works of obedience. He showed his faith by his works, right? And so that's the way we access that grace. And so this very context is, well, the whole book of Romans, but especially this context, is a popular place for those in the world to go to see, we're not justified by works, it's just by faith only. But it actually, when you start studying it, because the truth is otherwise, it actually pulls that apart. What are some other places? James 2 was mentioned. Obviously, this context, or an example of how we know that we're not saved by faith only. Was Noah saved by grace? It said he was saved by faith too, right? In Hebrews 11. But he obeyed a command to build an ark. He moved with godly fear and prepared
an ark. We're the same practice. We have to obey the command to believe. That's one of the things that you start with.
And that's a good point. If someone says faith only and no works whatsoever, well, they contradict themselves because of what Russ mentioned from John 6. This is what you may do. This is what Jesus says, that you may work the works of God, believe on Him whom He has sent. And so a work of God is belief. And you can think about that just in regards to the basic concept of what work is. It's energy. It's doing something. And faith is doing something. It takes effort and energy to believe in something. And that's what the gospel is about. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've got to work to establish your faith. And so it's a work in and of itself. So here's an example I just thought up in my mind of this concept of accessing that grace by faith. That's important. Grace is not just a universal thing that falls on everybody. It's universal in its availability. It's not universal in its application. And it's not even applied by faith only, but it takes an effort to get it. It's not that you're earning it, but you've got to access it. When I was in high school, I can remember one time where there was a test. I forget what year it was, but there was a test that everyone had to take, but you could get exempted from that test if you met certain requirements. But you weren't just automatically exempted. You had to take home some kind of form that your parents had to sign, and then get the teacher to sign it saying, yes, you did meet these requirements to be exempted from this test. And then you wouldn't have to take that test during the day. You could just have an off period where you got to play and chill and whatever you wanted to do. Well, I had the ability to be exempted from that test, but I remember I forgot to get that form signed, so I had to take the test. And it wasn't that it wasn't available for me to be exempted from that, but I didn't gain access into it. There was a lot more people that did, because they took advantage of it. They did what they needed to do, and it's not that necessarily even they earned. I would say that that was even a gift from the school to let us not take that test, but I did not. So I failed to gain access into that benefit. And a similar thing to this. It's available, you got to access it. So we stand in this grace. But also notice, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have peace. We have been justified. We're in a state of favor. Those are all blessings of this system of justification by faith and this idea of us being justified by faith. And one of the other things is that we have cause for rejoicing. And we rejoice because we have hope. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, we are begotten again to a living hope. That's cause for rejoicing. And what is the hope of? What is the content of that hope? What are we hoping in?
The resurrection.
That's exactly what I think he's talking about, in the glory of God. The resurrection. Now, we said in verse 23 of chapter 3, the glory of God was us glorifying him or honoring him through obedience. And we saw the same sense with Abraham in chapter 4 and verse 20. I don't think that language allows that, because it's something that we are looking forward to. It's a perspective thing that we're going to gain. That's what hope is. We don't yet have it, but we know that we're going to get it, so we wait confidently for it. And what we're waiting confidently for is the glory of God. If we're obedient in faith to God now, we're glorifying God. So it's not our glorifying Him, but it's a possession of our own, which He says is the glory of God. In chapter 8, we'll touch on this. We won't get into it tonight. But notice the language of chapter 8 in verse 17. When he's speaking of the fact that if we're in the Spirit, we are children of God. Chapter 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then he talks about how the sons of God, or the creation, waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And we're not going to get into it in detail. It's a very complex passage that we'll have to spend a lot of time unpacking. But that revealing of the sons of God is that we shall be like Jesus is. And we will be those who actually possess the glory of God in Christ's glorified, resurrected state. 1 John 3 talks about that. We're children of God now, but we're not seen as children of God visually now. We don't know what He is, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3 and verse 2. That's the glory of God. We not only are not able to see Jesus in the flesh like some did, but no one save those on the Mount of Transfiguration to that degree, whatever it was, were ever able to see Christ's glorified state. But all will see that in the end, in the judgment. But not only that, those who are faithful will partake of that glory. And we hope for that. And that's a blessing. We wouldn't have that blessing of hope if it weren't for the justification by faith. Any comments, questions on that?
We also hope in His return.
Right. And it's because we're going to be gathered with Him. We wouldn't hope in His return if we weren't justified by faith. Right. And so we hope in His return because we are at peace with God, and we know that that's going to be a positive event for us. And so we certainly do hope for that. Notice in verse 3 he says, not only that. And I think this is a point of contrast, not saying that what we've just talked about is insignificant to any degree, but he's just emphasizing something else to really, I think, impress us. And I think it shows furthermore how great it is that we're blessed by the justification by faith through grace. He says, not only that, not only in this prospective hope of heaven, something you look forward to, you don't have it yet, not only that, we also glory in tribulations. Tribulations, contrary to what the hope is that we don't have yet, is something that we do have now. It's something that we will and do experience in this particular life. And it's something that we can rejoice in now. And so this first rejoicing is future. You can rejoice now, but it's in something that you don't yet have. But you can also rejoice now in something that you do have now. And he says that it's in tribulations. And so, obviously that's a negative thing. But this, furthermore, I think, shows the blessings of God's favor through the justification of faith in the gospel. Because even the negative things are things we can rejoice in. But it's not tribulations in and of themselves. Tribulation is a Greek word, thlipsis, which Strong defines as pressure. And then Bauer and Gingrich elaborate on that concept in its application. It's trouble that inflicts distress, oppression, affliction, tribulation. So you feel the pressure when you're in a bad situation, whether it's physical health or even mental health or even persecution because of our faithfulness in spiritual things. All those things are tribulation. It's kind of a general terminology that denotes anything that is pressuring you on the outside, oppressing you and afflicting you. And so how could we glory or rejoice in tribulations? That word glory and that word rejoice in verse 2 are the exact same words. It's talking about rejoicing. We can have joy. Why can we have joy in that? Such a negative thing.
Well, we're doing the will of God. One reason is we'll have that hope be fulfilled.
Okay.
Suffer that tribulation.
So kind of like what y'all have been studying in 1 Peter, you know, suffering for doing good.
Patience comes through suffering and difficulties. If you don't have those trials, you won't have any patience.
Right. And I think that's exactly the point, Russ, is it leads next. And before we even talk about the concept of patience or perseverance, I think the key is we glory in tribulation knowing that. And it's important to know that because there are religions in the world today that think tribulation inherently is somehow spiritually beneficial. And that's called asceticism. And so I'm going to cut myself in the name of Jesus or afflict my body in the name of Jesus or go without food fast, but not for spiritual benefit, but just to go without food. There are those who are Catholics in the Philippines I've heard of that actually will crucify themselves on Easter to suffer with the Lord. And there's something inherently spiritual in that. Tribulation in and of itself is not any spiritual benefit. It's how you're going to approach it. If tribulation in and of itself was spiritually beneficial, then the weakest of weak individuals who just completely caves under tribulation would somehow have benefit from that. But that's not the case. It's tribulation that we glory in knowing something. And it's ultimately what Russ was talking about. It produces some wonderful qualities within us. It helps us. It aids us ultimately in our journey to heaven. And what tribulation produces, firstly, is perseverance. And I think we're familiar with the text of James 1 in the first 8 verses or 7 verses. And so you might go back and look at that on your own time as a companion passage for this. We rejoice in trials knowing that it produces patience. And that's the concept here. It produces perseverance. That is a word which means cheerful or hopeful endurance and constancy, defined by Strong. Notice that he said hopeful endurance. But here we're going to see that perseverance leads to character and character hope, but we already said that we're rejoicing in hope. So hope is something we already have. But he's saying that this is going to lead down the line of producing hope. So I think it's quite obvious he's not talking about that hope being produced by character as the very beginning of our hope that we didn't have and now we do after our character is proven. It's strengthened hope. So you have hope now and you rejoice in that, but when that tribulation comes, know that there's good in that if you persevere, your hope will be strengthened. And so this is a concept. This is hopeful endurance. You're the reason you're enduring is because you already have hope. But when you prove yourself to be one who endures in this tribulation, your hope will even be more strong because it will be further solidified and you'll have a confidence in your standing with God. So cheerful endurance, and that cheerful endurance, it manifests something because that perseverance produces character. I have a footnote in my Bible that says approved character. And it's because the Greek word is, as Art and Greenwich defined it, the experience, and some translations say experience, of going through a test with special reference to the result, standing a test, character. And so we need to view tribulations always in that regard. Instead of getting swallowed up with discouragement, be strengthened with this zeal and desire to prove yourself before God. That's what was studied recently in 1 Peter chapter 1, the testing of your faith. It will show that your faith is genuine if you endure it. And you receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so this is, as he says, special reference to a result. Now I know. Remember in Genesis 22, since we just studied about Abraham in Romans 4, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, he raised his hand to slay his son, and the angel stayed the knife. And what did the angel say about him? God speaking through the angel. Now I know that you fear God. Well, he knew it before, but now through this test, it's proven. There's a result he's talking about. The New American Standard Bible says proven character. The American Standard Version says approvedness. In James 1 and verse 12, as we referenced before, remember it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, and that's the same word as trial of verse 2, so it's still talking about the trials. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And so we've got to prove ourselves. And we rejoice in tribulations because tribulation gives an opportunity for perseverance. And perseverance, when it is complete in that tribulation, has proven our character before God. And the character, he says, produces hope. And as I mentioned before, it's not that we didn't have hope before, but now there is a strength of that hope that is greater than it was before. And it's not that the confidence was misplaced before, but that we've got to continue to prove ourselves faithful to God to actually possess a realistic and real hope. Hope is the Greek word elpis. And Strong defines it as to anticipate, usually with pleasure, expectation, or confidence. And so the very idea of hope in its truest sense in the New Testament is a confidence. And so we have this confidence, furthermore, when our faith is tested, we acknowledge the blessings of that opportunity, endure, so we prove our character before God, and now our hope is even more strengthened. And I think it helps us understand the what of this verse when we understand the hypothetical opposite. So let's say a tribulation comes along. We don't rejoice in that tribulation. I don't like tribulations. Because we're not knowing that it's good for us, that it can produce perseverance. And so since we don't rejoice in the tribulation, we don't look at it as an opportunity, we're going to cave under that pressure, aren't we? We're not going to endure because we don't have the proper mindset. And if we don't have that proper mindset, so we don't endure, our character's not going to be proven before God. It's going to be disproven. You aren't who you thought you were. You aren't who you said you were. If we read Job 1 and 2, Job, the devil was right, not God. And so if we don't prove our character through endurance, when we come out of that, even if we had hope before the tribulation began, we don't have hope anymore because we've sinned and not enduring. We've fallen short. And so I think that helps us understand that this is just further confirmation and strengthening of that hope that we had before the tribulation began. And that by God's design. He allows it to happen to help us grow in Christ and solidify our hope. Consider Hebrews 6 and verse 11 and 12. Remember the context of Hebrews 5 and 6. These Christians who have not used their time wisely, so they're immature. And he says that the result of that, ultimately, if it persists, is falling away from even an ability for someone to renew you again to repentance because you've just rejected the blessings in Christ. But he says, we have confidence of better things concerning you. And then he encourages them in verse 11 of Hebrews 6. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith, and there's the word patience, inherit the promises. So, show diligence to the full assurance of hope. Now, hope in and of itself, that Greek word, elpis, already has its connotation of confidence and assurance. But here's one of those kind of, I would suggest to you, a superlative, where he's talking about a greater confidence of confidence in heaven. The full assurance of hope. And the only reason anyone can have a full assurance of hope is because they're faithful to God even in the most trying and difficult circumstances. And that's a blessing from God. So we see the negative even turning out for the positive by God's wonderful grace. That reminds us, I think, of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with the Apostle Paul. He's an individual who now sees, after he asked three times for the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh, that Christ's strength is made perfect in weakness. And it's because it gives us an ability to rely upon God and prove our faithfulness. Any comments or questions on that?
This book of Hebrews wrote to those that were being persecuted, and they're going to go back into Judaism and keep from being persecuted. Being persecuted for the cause of Christ.
And they had to endure.
Give that up and not be persecuted.
And that was the conflict there. They weren't enduring, and that's why the Hebrew writer says you need to endure. Mm-hmm. Press on to the full assurance of hope. That's a good point. So I think we've established thus far the confidence we can have in our hope on our part. Right? We've met certainly there's God's part. We're justified by grace through faith. That's the blessings of the justification by faith. We have peace with God because of what He's done. But we've talked about how we meet in that faithful obedience. And then furthermore, we can secure confidence in our hope based on what we do in faithfulness, because we've endured the tribulation, we've not fallen short and caved under it. But now there's this other component, something that really is outside of our control. So let's say we've done everything that we have to do by God's command, in our control to do by free will. But can we still be confident since we've done all that we can do? It's up to someone else now. And I think that that's what verse 5 really tries to emphasize for us. Now, hope does not disappoint. And so there's some times where we go through every single step that someone has told us to go through in order to secure something, whatever the situation is, and you've done everything that you can do, that you were supposed to do. I did everything I was told to do, and still have a confidence that, yes, this is going to work out. And then because of someone else's failure, maybe the one who promised something to you, it doesn't work out. And so your hope was misplaced, ultimately. And we have those words like hoping against hope, and in other terms we see in Scripture. But he says, this hope does not disappoint. And here's the reason. Because of the one who it ultimately relies upon is someone we can trust. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And this is going to go into verses 6 through 11 when he demonstrates it furthermore. The love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The love of God here has two possibilities. Either it is our love for God that's poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, or it's God's love for us that has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Some say our love for God. That is the minority, I think. Consider Albert Barnes' comments on this. He says, here it means that love toward God is copiously or abundantly given to a Christian. His heart is conscious of high and abundant love to God, and by this he is sustained in his afflictions. It is produced by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, before that, he quoted, in connection with it being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 10 and verse 45, where the Holy Spirit is poured on the Gentiles. And so what he is suggesting is that our love toward God is impossible without the miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit on our hearts. In so many words, that's what he's saying. And that's the reason he is saying it's our love to God, because there's nothing positive at all within the nature of man. We are totally depraved, and inherently so. We have, as there's error coming from the next section of Romans 5, very difficult chapter, people say we inherit Adam's sin. And so because of that, we can't possibly love God. And so He pours the Holy Spirit into our hearts, which gives us the ability to love Him. That's not the case. In fact, the very context, verse 6, tells us that it's God's love toward us. Or rather, verse 8. Verse 6 says, for it's explaining that love of God poured into our hearts. Verse number 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us. And so He's saying God's love for us is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And when we now have this knowledge of how much God love how much love God has for us, then we're going to have that much more confidence in our hope. Now, how is the love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit? How do we know how much God loves us? Well, how do we know that?
Because He told us.
Right, exactly. In His Word, He told us. And we have faith in God's Word. Romans 10 and verse 17. This is how the Holy Spirit works. It's not that He's limited in divine power. It's just that this is how God determined He would work. That here's God's plan for your redemption. And it shows abundantly, immeasurably, how much God loves us. And that's all the more reason for us to study. Things that we know, like, how are we saved? Well, we have faith in the blood of Jesus. Well, what is the depth of that reasoning and that planning and the intricate nature of the gospel scheme of redemption that Romans tries to put before us, as meaty as a passage as it is? Well, you can gain a greater appreciation of the magnitude and depth of God's love by studying it. And so that's why we need to press on from the milk to the meat of the Word. It's not enough to just know the milk that John 3:16, God so loved the world He sent His only begotten Son. You need to know the depths of that, because that's going to give us further confidence and appreciation toward God concerning our hope. Another thing is to note that the Holy Spirit, according to other passages like Ephesians 1, 13, and 14, and the blessings in Christ, is the guarantee of our salvation. And that is a word which denotes a down payment. And so because we read of how much God loves us in Scripture, and the blessings we've already received from that, to begin with in this life, like reconciliation, justification, we know that what we don't have yet but hope in is certain. It will happen. Are there any comments or questions on that? All right, we'll pick up there in verse 6 on Sunday morning. Not Wednesday, Sunday.